The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Now, we're going to turn to the book of Psalms once again, and we're going to turn this time to Psalm 27. And I'm going to invite Sarah to come up and read. Psalm 27 is on page 557.
So, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
At some point last year, I was at I spoke at something in Belfast, this conference, and it was on the book of Habakkuk. And I remember thinking, because the guy leading the session, or the first session, said, oh, in the Christian life, when, just as we heard, when suffering comes, generally it makes people better or it makes them bitter. The problem is, he was Northern Irish. And so it took me a while to work out. He said, when suffering comes, you either become bitter or bitter. And I was like, so with apologies to Kat, Young, and others. Took me, I think I understand. And on your toast, you put bitter. There we go, it's always the... let's pray as we look at this together. Father, here is once again a gem of a psalm. We pray with David this time. One thing we ask, that you would help us to dwell upon you, to gaze upon your beauty, to seek you. We ask it for our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here's a psalm that starts off much more encouragingly. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Brilliant. And verse 3, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Now that's amazing, but could you honestly imagine saying that and meaning it? Whatever comes, I will not fear. Nothing in this life will ever make me afraid. Now there are times perhaps when you might get close-ish to that on holiday. You know, on a beach, sun shining. Yeah, I've got no worries. Nothing's making me anxious. Occasionally, you're in those sort of spaces. But even then, you're thinking, oh, what happens when I get back home? Will there be a strike on BA? Will their computers go down? Whatever it may be, there's always something little niggling away in the back of your head. But it's quite something, isn't it? I'll never be afraid. I'll never fear that someone I love gets sick. I am never going to be anxious about my children and what they're going through and what might happen. Never. No, we're not really wired quite that way. Yeah, David can say, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. That is an extraordinary thing to say. And yet the really intriguing thing about Psalm 27 is that he spends the first six verses saying, I got absolute confidence in God. I am going to fear nothing. And then in verses 7 to 12, he appears fearful, so it seems. You get verse 9, don't hide your face. Don't turn your servant away. Don't reject me. So it's quite unusual as a psalm. Six verses, I got no problems because I got the Lord. And then six verses, have I? Because it feels, I'm not so sure now. It's very unusual that it goes that way round. But I find that enormously encouraging because isn't that real? We certainly have periods when we think, I'm a Christian and I have the Lord and I can go through anything. And then we have the next day, the next week, the next year. Is it real? Quite honest, a psalm like this. No expectation of an anxiety-free life. The issue is, how do you cope? How do you address that anxiety? So we're thinking these three today. Life has its frustrations. How do you groan well? How do you keep hoping in God? And this session, Psalm 27, how do you hope in God when anxious? Now, the reason I spent some time on this one is, again, once again, this has become acute. And particularly acute in a younger generation. So the two who have done prolific, brilliant work on this, Gene Twenge and Jonathan Haidt, some would have read his book, The Anxious Generation. Brilliant in sort of data gathering and synthesizing. So Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation, let me give you one of the stats that really just jumps out. He's writing in the States, a larger data pool, but I don't think we should expect too many differences here. He compares 2010 with 2020 amongst university undergraduates in the States. And anxiety, those recording anxiety on a regular basis, up 134%. Those with depression up 106%. So in a 10-year window, more than doubled. And he goes through lots of stuff on this. But says one of the things he hears is, well, isn't it? It's good, isn't it? A younger generation, they're just a bit more honest with their struggles. And he says, I don't think that works because levels of suicidality have also more than doubled in 18 to 24-year-olds. Levels of self-harm have also doubled, 18 to 24-year-olds. And we're not saying those are good things, are we? Because they are not. So I just be slow to say that, says Jonathan Haidt. And if you've read it, you know, his pretty simple summary is what's going on. We've overprotected children in the real world and underprotected them in the cyber world, virtual world. And there's a lot in social media that gets you very stressed. Well, that's a secular. Those are secular observations. Very good. Those two, and if you ever, those two have got they host a website with other peer-reviewed research that they update it on a regular basis. Very good. But what about as Christians? How should we think about anxiety? Well, keep in mind those three pegs. We live in a fallen world. Some situations are objectively stress-inducing. We have fallen bodies in different ways. And we have sinful hearts, and we have some choice in how we respond. and worth, sorry, not worth, important to have those three pegs in the ground. Otherwise, some parts of Scripture that are meant to be of enormous comfort can become a little brutal. So I think I have heard in the past, Philippians 4:6, used brutally, do not be anxious about anything. Philippians 4, verse 6. Anything? Well, that can be, it's meant to be a beautiful verse of comfort. But used badly, it's a stick to beat people over the head with. Do not be anxious about anything. It's a command in the Bible. Stop it. Well, how does that work with you? I mean, it doesn't really work with me. Oh, right, brilliant. Now I've been told that. That's fine. I've got no worries. And also, is that really that simplistic term, what it's meant to mean? Just a few other observations. The same word in the Greek, it gets translated somewhat variably in our English, but Philippians 2:19, Paul can write just a few verses before, I have no one like Timothy who shows genuine anxiety for your welfare. Timothy's the best minister we've got because he's anxious. Oh, that's interesting. Or 1 Corinthians 12, the bit of the body. God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there's no division in the body, but that all parts should be equally anxious for one another. So in a healthy church, you're all really anxious about one another. Oh, okay. Or Paul can describe himself. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, besides everything else going on, I face daily the pressure of my anxiety for the churches. Oh. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Oh. So when someone's really anxious at church, I get anxious as well. And that's a mark of a good pastor. So clearly there's a right way of being anxious, yeah, in the New Testament. So maybe a Philippians 4, 6, in order for us to get the sense of it, perhaps more helpful to say, don't be overwhelmed with anxiety. Or 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxiety, which you will have, which it's appropriate to have sometimes, but cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Or Psalm 27. Now, we don't know what's going on in David's life. It's one of those psalms that the title or the superscription doesn't give you much detail about what precisely is causing his angst. But clearly, his fear of what's going to happen is a very real possibility. And he resolves. There's all sorts of stress. I mean, who knows? Is this when his son has rebelled about him? Is this when he's being kicked out of Jerusalem? Is this when he's on the run for his life from Saul? We don't know. All sorts of things could make me fearful. I resolve I'm not going to fear. So the structure, though, it goes a bit, as I intimated, there's an ebb and flow here. So verses 1 to 6, I'm confident, for the Lord is my strength. Verses 7 to 12, I'm pleading that the Lord will not forsake me. And then at the end, I'm confident that the Lord will save me. This ebb and flow. And again, I just think it's very helpful because that's life and often you and me. But my hope would be we emerge from Psalm 27 saying, okay, I have reasons to not fear. We emerge saying, I'm going to take my fears to the Lord. Let's work through it then. First, verses 1 to 6. I'm confident, for the Lord is my strength. Chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord is my, well, a few things. He's my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's light. He's salvation. He's a stronghold. He's light, which drives out darkness. He's, in the Old Testament, the pillar of fire in Exodus that leads, that guides, that protects against enemies. He's light. Good to know that. It's often in darkness that the worst of anxieties come, isn't it? When are you most anxious? If objectively there's something in your life which is stressful, it's at night when you can't get to sleep or you pop awake at 3 a.m. for the umpteenth night in the row. It's at night in darkness that your fears bubble up most. It is good to know that the sun will come, that light will come. I mean, a bit harder in January and February in the UK, but you know, you have to think, you know, the sun will rise, light will come. He's light. The Lord is salvation. He's my salvation. Salvation from enemies. Salvation from death. The two are often connected acutely in the Old Testament, acutely in the book of Isaiah, I think. Of course, in the Old Testament, physical enemies. Israel is often facing physical enemies. At this side of the work of the Lord Jesus, most of the time our enemies are death is the key enemy. That he saves us from the consequences of our sin, takes us through death to eternal life. He's light, he's salvation, he's a stronghold, this sense of an impregnable fortress. My mind goes to Edinburgh Castle, I guess I've visited it a few times. You might think there may be something grander you have in your Masada or something in Israel, but Edinburgh Castle. I like it, you know. It's on a volcano. I like that. It's sort of, you know, extinct, obviously. You wouldn't build it. But apparently the most assailed stronghold in the whole of Europe. Did you know that? I quite like that. The most besieged place in European history. It's quite a nice city, Edinburgh, but apparently everyone wants it. But it's, you know, it's had the more sieges than any other castle. But it's there. It's a stronghold on a rock. Hard, impregnable. Incredibly hard to break into. The Lord is light, he's salvation, he's a stronghold. You've got God on your side. Do you know what? That is just really helpful. God is on your side. I mean, sometimes you just need to let that roll around in your head a little bit. God is on my side. Verse 3, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. You're probably too sophisticated for this, but I remember doing some work on this, and this song is not a very good song, but this song kept going around in my head. It's middle of the road, so I'm so Ellie Goulding. Not everyone's taste, but she has this song, "When I'm with you, I'm standing with an army." She's actually talking about her best mate, so it doesn't really work. But and the chorus line just goes on and on and on, endlessly. Standing with an army. So anyway, I was just sort of singing this around the house, and the cooler members of the household said, "It's very middle of the road, don't sing." You know, I said, "No, it's just like Psalm 27, standing with an army, well, at least sing the white stripes, you know, seven nation army, at least that's cool, Dad." All right, fine. But this is an army, but you're God, so you're fine. That's all you need. He is on your side. He's a dwelling place to keep you safe, verse 5. In the day of trouble, he'll keep me safe in his dwelling. It's literally a cave. I guess the idea is you're protected in a cave, like being in a lion's cave. There's a yapping dog or a wild dog. And you think, oh, that's not very good. And you run to the back of the cave, and a lion says, "I gotcha." And you got, you know, you're at the back of the cave, and the lion is there guarding the cave, protecting the dwelling place. No one's getting past him. It's that picture. You've got, doesn't matter what's in front of you, because the one who's much stronger is with you. You'll be okay. God is on your side. My heart will not fear. And yet, I think in the middle of this run, of these first six verses, verse 4 does jump out a little bit. Verse 4 is the sort of one that people take and stick on a poster and, you know, put it on their social media feeds and things like that. And there's a reason. It is a gem, verse 4. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple." Amazing sort of picture that. Now there's something in this little run of Psalms, great deal of focus upon the temple and dwelling there. Psalm 26 and verse 8. Lord, I love the house where you live. Psalm 28 and verse 2. I lift my hands towards your most holy place. David is, I think, probably on the run for his life. He's probably not in Jerusalem. That's why he's just thinking about Jerusalem and the temple, probably. But he's a gem. One thing I need to calm my anxious heart. It is to seek the Lord. I wonder, I guess, is Jesus thinking of Psalm 27 when he says to Martha in Luke 10, Martha, only one thing is needed. A Jewish woman probably thinking Psalm 27. I know where we're going to go here. One thing is needed, Martha, to sit at my feet. Very similar here. David asks in three parallel lines, I need to dwell with you, Lord. I need to gaze upon you, Lord. I need to seek you, Lord. That's the one thing I ask. It's striking, isn't it? He doesn't say, one thing I ask of you, Lord, can you just kill all my enemies? One thing I ask of you, Lord, can you rescue me from my predicament? He says, one thing I ask of you, Lord, in the midst of my angst, while this stress and while I've got enemies, the one thing I need above anything else is to see you. Who knows how long my enemies rage, and who knows how long the troubles are up? Who knows how long it takes to emerge from the grief of bereavement? How long to just my son's drug abuse is going to dominate this family? I don't know how long those things, but one thing I need in it is to dwell with you, is to gaze upon you, is to seek you. Those parallel phrases. To dwell with him? Well, not literally to move into the temple. You're not allowed to do that, as it was illegal. Only the priest was allowed there. No, rather, he wants to be with God. He wants to be in God's presence, I think. Now, for you and me, this side of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are always in his presence. We know a privilege, we enjoy a privilege that David could only know in part, I think. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I mean, I thought really hard about this. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds beautiful. I must gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Good. Right, put it, pedals, put that to music. It's good. What does it mean? What does it mean to look upon the invisible God? What does it mean for David? Well, I think given he's saying, I need to dwell in your house, it's probably something related to that. The temple, the house of God, where he dwells, where he loves to be with his people. I need just to dwell on that. God, you love to be with your people. The God who is fire at the top of the mountaintop. The God of the burning bush that you can't approach is the God who loves to dwell with his people. The God who ultimately would come down and dwell amongst his people in Jesus, despite our sin, despite our ingratitude. Lord, I'm going to dwell upon the fact that you love to be with us. Think about that. Think about what happens in the house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the place of atonement for people, the place where blood is shed to cover the sins of the people. I'm going to dwell upon that. Already in some of our songs, I'm going to dwell upon Calvary. So I think David is saying, well, what I need is, I need to gaze upon who you are. This, the God who is fire and yet dwells with his people. On your provision that we can dwell with you despite our sin. I'm going to look at you. I'm going to seek you, third little thing, to dwell, to gaze, to seek. To seek you, it's a different word from the beginning of verse 4, to seek him in his temple. More of a sense of inquiry. What do you want me to do, Lord? What is the best way of living, Lord? Teach me your way. Very similar, I think. Seeking him, verse 4, very similar to verse 11. Teach me your way. Show me how to live. Lord. That's what I need. I need to dwell upon you, who you are, what you've done. I need you to teach me how to live. It's quite unremarkable, right? The things we know we're meant to do on a regular basis as Christians. So David is confident in verses 1 to 6. And one thing is needed to maintain his confidence, to retain his confidence in the Lord. I need to dwell with you. I need to gaze upon you, actively pursue what it means, pursue you, look at you, who you are, what you've done. I need to seek you. How do I live, Lord? That'll maintain my confidence. So I'm confident that the Lord is, for the Lord is my strength. But secondly, all of a sudden it seems to ebb a little bit. I'm pleading that the Lord will not forsake me. Oh, verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me. Answer me. Three little prayers. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. The bit in quotation marks is, you, plural, must seek the face of the Lord. So I think he's quoting back scripture. God, you say, seek my face. Lord, I am seeking your face. But verse 9, it's quite hard at the moment, you know. Three times, do not. Lord, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Saviour. Don't do that. Verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord, you will receive me. Not that his mum and dad have given up on him, but I think even mothers and even parents let their kids down sometimes. But you won't, will you? It's very striking things. The good parents are like that, aren't they? I take it like I'm sure others here, but my parents are both dead. But I look back and no one is actually on your side as much as your mum and dad, if they're good parents. Particularly once you've left home and they've forgotten how annoying you are. They just look back at you with rose-tinted glasses. I mean, my parents were completely cockeyed in their support and loyalty to me. In one sense, even more sometimes than a spouse who has to live with you and know that there are some downsides to that. Your parents sort of forget all that. They're so loyal. It's amazing. Not always, I know, but good parents. And yet here, look, even mum and dad may let me down, but you won't, will you, Lord? You won't do that, verse 10. Verse 11, teach me. It's a moral term. Teach me your way, Lord. When opponents are attacking you, when you're under the cosh, it's when you also need to say, Lord, keep me following you. Keep me trusting you. Because actually, when you're under stress, quite often when you misbehave, one of the most, if you'll forgive me, it's sort of vague, this is sort of, in the Christian world, this is a vague, name-droppy type thing, forgive me for this. But a few years ago, I was on a car journey with Tim Keller and just chatting about odds and ends and, you know, one of the great ones. And I think he really was, in terms of what you see is what you got. He was just as wonderful in person as he presented. He was talking about one or two things. I say, oh, city centre ministry, I find this hard and this hard. He's like, yeah. And we're chatting. And I said, do you mind me? Can I ask you, has there ever been a time when you've just not known what to do? He was like, I have no idea what to do next because you make it look so easy. And he said, I'm so sorry for giving that impression. Yeah, there have been times. There was certainly a season at our church in New York, Redeemer, when it was all chaos and we desperately needed someone operationally to come in and run everything. And we thought we found someone. And after 3 months, they weren't the right person. We had to let them go. I was going a bit potty. The church was falling apart because I'm no good at the organizational stuff. And I said, here's what you need to know when you don't know what to do. When you don't know what to do, don't sin. Brilliant. Thanks. And yet I have to say, that must have been at least a decade ago. I think that was one of the most helpful pieces of advice I've ever heard. Because quite often we don't know what to do. And you think, Lord, I don't know what to do. Well, okay, here's one thing you can do. And no, it's absolutely what God wants you to do. Don't sin. And when you're anxious, and when you're stressed, and when problems are overwhelming you, it's quite easy to reach for the bottle, for the unhealthy pixels on the internet, for the let your anger go a little bit. So I think that's what he's saying here. Lord, everything's going, oh, I don't know, I'm under stress. We don't know the situation, but right now, Lord, even in my angst, even when I'm stressed, can you teach me to obey you so I don't bog up at the moment? Keep me behaving well when under attack, when I'm under pressure. And verse 12, the last, please don't of the four in this section. Don't hand me over to the desire of my foes. False witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. Now, pull it together. Psalm 27, how does David go from 1 to 6? I trust you. My heart is never going to be afraid. To 7 to 12, you're not going to leave me up. Don't, please don't. Four times, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Because I'm just surrounded by false witnesses and spouting malicious accusations. I think verse 12, that's the army against him. Or verse 3, I think. How does he go from I'm confident to sort of? Don't let me go, Lord. Well, I don't think the answer's that hard. Two things jump out at me. One, he's like, he's human. and we ebb and flow. And that's not abnormal. Confident days, wobbly days. Confident years, wobbly years. I don't think that's unusual in the Christian life. And yet, secondly, I wonder, verses 7 to 12 are praying. And I wonder if the prayer comes after verses 1 to 6, because he is actually anxious. And he's resolved verses 1 to 6. I need to do something about my anxiety here. I need to take it to the Lord. I need to remember who he is. I wonder if that's going on. The glorious truths of 1 to 6 help him. If you like simple equations, anxiety plus truths of the gospel leads to prayer. Quite a simple equation. It may be nervous prayer, maybe anxious prayer, but anxiety plus truths about God, truths of the gospel, you pray rather than just fluster. And so the psalm concludes verses 13 to 14. I'm confident. Return to confidence. I'm confident that the Lord will save me. Verse 13. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So no resolution. He's still waiting. The enemies haven't gone away yet. But confidence has returned. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. For you and me, we read that with a depth that comes from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disease could come upon us tomorrow. We can be confident that we'll see the Lord in the land or the eternal land of the living. James Hannington was the first bishop of East Africa. And I don't know if anyone grew up in Bishop Hannington Church down in Hove. We have a few at Az. But he was a pioneering missionary in Kenya and Uganda and in the 19th century. October 1885, he was caught up in a conflict between some of the local chieftains and the German Empire that was seeking to sort of come in on some of the English territories the English imperial conquests in that part of East Africa. And he thought, I've got no friends here. A hostile German army and some hostile indigenous chieftains who are pretty anti my gospel. And so he knew he was facing death. And he wrote in his personal journal, this was the day before he was martyred, October 1885. I wonder what the future holds. I wonder for the local believers who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Personally, I am quite broken. I am brought low. Much comforted by Psalm 27. Now, I don't know what tone of voice he put that in. But I'm probably going to die in the next few days. Much comforted by Psalm 27. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not that I'm going to emerge from this conflict and get back to England. But I will see the Lord. I will see him. I will not fear because disaster can come. I will not fear, not because it's impossible for disaster to come, it can. But I will not fear because it's impossible for disaster to come that is not within the Lord's sovereign hand. The Christian knows that they will see the goodness of the Lord in the new creation. That really helps in the mess of this world. What are you and I to do? We are to dwell and gaze and seek. But put it really simplistically, when it comes to anxiety, I think it just helps. You've got to see yourself with two lenses. In this world, we are both sufferers and sinners. And it's just really, just as a rule of thumb, keep those two in mind. We're sufferers and we're sinners. So we're sufferers. Anxiety is outside of our control. And we can deeply affect it. Both are true. The things that make us anxious are often outside of our control. The stress of a child with a drug abuse. It's, can't control that, but I can affect my response to it. And you just need to hold both. If you only go for one of those polarities, you end up in a weird place. So if you just focus on the suffering, that can lead to passivity. Oh, I'm in a fallen world, and my own temperament is to get anxious, and there's nothing I can do. So I'll just wallow in it. Well, you don't want to be in that place. If you just focus upon, I'm a sinner, you do hear Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious, well, I am, so I should be guilty. You just get beaten up. You need to know you're a sufferer when anxiety comes because of the stress of this world. And you're a sinner. You do choose some of how you respond to that. You've got to have both those lenses in place. Take responsibility. Oh, look, there's some practical, very practical things you can do. The secular world will tell you very practical things. The diet you eat, the exercise you undertake, those things will help you massively. Counseling will often help. Your GP may well help with medication in some cases. We're sufferers in a fallen world. And we're sinners who have to talk to ourselves. We're sinners who have to say, what I'm going to do is dwell and seek and gaze. I'm going to remind myself, God is on my side. I'm always in his presence. I'm going to gaze upon who he is and what he's done. And I'm going to seek his will morally. I'm going to seek to do the right thing, to not sin even now as a stress relief. I'm going to remind myself, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Because I've got God on my side. Always things in this world that are going to make you anxious. Sometimes you can do some stuff about them, removing yourself from them, fixing them. But how we choose to respond. Lord, one thing I need immediately. one thing I ask of you, to dwell, to gaze, to seek. Let's pray together. Again, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Father, it's hard coming in from the outside. I don't know this room. I don't know all the anxieties. Father, there'll be a variety of where we're at today. Some greatly relieved at things that have recently passed and life looks a little clearer. Some of us facing deep stress that's coming up, that is just in the background of life and we can't see it actually disappearing. Father, help us to be realistic. We experience the suffering of a fallen world. And sometimes we can affect that, sometimes there's nothing we can do. And our hearts, Lord, our hearts are sinful and our hearts need you. Father, would we be those who help one another and ourselves, those who seek and gaze upon your beauty? We ask it in Jesus' name.